Jeff-Fan, thank you very much. And please, if you could all keep your Bibles open at that page, it could be a great help to both you and me. And let's pray together. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come to look at your word more closely together, again we would ask that you, by your Spirit, would be our teacher, and that your glory may be our supreme concern. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. There have always been divisions in the church, and there are certainly great divisions and vigorous disputes going on amongst Christians today. Many of us are aware of the disputes going on in the Church of England at the moment over issues of human sexuality and women bishops. But even in the local church there are disputes. I am currently trying to help a minister from a church some miles away from Maidenhead, where there has been the most appalling falling out within the church. And as individual Christians, as church communities, local church communities, and as denominations, we need to work out how to respond when such disputes rear their ugly head. Now, it seems to me that there is a tendency to go in one of two directions. The first is kind of unity at all costs. Whatever the differences and however fundamental they are, some say, look, we must just remain united and stick together. No serious attempt is ever made to address the area over which there is dispute. And as a result, there is no resolution to the presenting issue. Instead, it just festers on and actually results in even kind of more disunity of factions. That seems to be what happened with the ecumenical movement. It is unity at any price. And when that happens, especially because there are areas of dispute over the nature of the gospel, well, then all gospel clarity is lost. So that's one extreme. The other extreme, however, is when an individual or a church sees themselves as the bastion of the truth and unite with no one unless they agree with them on everything. And tragically, the history of the Christian church is riddled with churches and Christians splitting off from one another and forming more and more diverse groupings and denominations. Well, Acts chapter 15 challenges both those tendencies and offers us a model of how to deal with disputes and divisions. And we're going to look at this chapter under three headings. A necessary dispute, a gospel decision, and a gracious implementation. So first, a necessary dispute. Now this dispute was sparked off by men from Judea coming to Antioch and saying that Gentile Christians could only be saved and accepted into God's family if they had been circumcised. In other words, belief in Jesus was not enough. Now I need to give the background to this. The greatest division between human beings in the first century was between Jews and Gentiles. Jews saw themselves as God's chosen people, and God had given them his law through Moses. And the purpose of the law was to mark them out as different and to keep them distinct from the surrounding nations. And so the food laws, the circumcision, the observing of the Sabbath day, these were all things that marked Jews out as God's special people and maintained the distinction between Jew and non-Jew, that is, Gentile. But then something remarkable happened, and Luke has been giving details of it in his two volumes, Luke, the Gospel, and the book of Acts. And that is that Jesus of Nazareth turned out to be the longed-for Jewish Messiah. But as well as being the Jewish Messiah, Jesus also made it clear that Gentiles, non-Jews, were included in his salvation. And in the previous chapters of Acts, we have seen how the first Gentiles became to be converted. But the number of Gentile believers grew dramatically following Paul and Barnabas' first missionary enterprise. But this growth in the number of Gentile believers was not without its tensions. And so we find certain Jewish Christians, like those converted Pharisees we read of in verse 5, claiming that these new converts could not be truly saved until they were circumcised. It was not enough to believe in Christ and become Christians. They had to become Jewish Christians. Now, this wasn't just an academic question. It had far-reaching consequences. It had the potential of dividing the church of Antioch in two. And this is what happened in Galatia. If you know Paul's letter to the Galatians, you'll be aware that he was addressing this very same issue. Jewish believers had stopped eating at the same table as Gentile believers. Even Peter, not wanting to offend his fellow Jewish Christians, had begun to follow suit. And at that occasion, you know, Paul wrote very vigorously to counter that. But another way, it must have been very tempting for Paul and Barnabas to compromise. We don't want all this horrible disunity. Why don't we just get these new converts circumcised and just get on with the job of preaching the gospel? That's what we're about. But no, it led instead, verse 2, to a sharp dispute. It was very painful, but it was also very necessary because the truth of the gospel was being threatened. And that is why they refused to compromise. What was at stake was, how can somebody be saved? Is it simply through faith in Christ, or is it through faith in Christ plus observance of the Jewish law? And the implications were far-ranging, for if Paul and Barnabas did not win the day, instead of Jesus being for all people, he would have ended up as the figurehead of a messianic movement within Judaism. So here is a crucial dispute in the history of the Christian church. And there have been many other crucial disputes since, caused by the same thing. False teaching and false teachers who threaten the truth of the gospel. And such disputes are going on in our day. And although it's tempting to keep our head down and ignore them, where the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is at stake, we can't. But that leaves another question. How are we to resolve such disputes? And so we come to our second heading, a gospel decision. And here we're looking at this council in Jerusalem. Now, I suppose that as an apostle, Paul could have settled this matter himself. But these men came from Judea. And I imagine that it seemed to the church in Antioch that these folk might have had the backing of the Jerusalem church and the other apostles who were all in Jerusalem at that time. So Paul and Barnabas are sent to Jerusalem by the church to take counsel with the other apostles and elders and clear up this issue once and for all. So the council meets, and the way that they make their decision is a model for us today on how we should settle our differences. First, verse 6, there is much discussion. In other words, they don't rush their decision. But then second, notice there is no appeal to personal preferences. Instead, there seems to be just one key issue, and that is, what is God's will? And the way that they seek to discern God's will is by looking at God's actions through the apostles and looking at God's word. So there are three main speakers, actually, we have here reported. And the first is the Apostle Peter. And his speech goes from verses 7 to 11. And what Peter does is to remind the council of God's actions. And in particular, he refers back to the incident recorded in Acts chapter 10, the conversion of Cornelius. Now, if you remember, God intervened dramatically to bring Peter into Cornelius's house and to explain the gospel to Cornelius and the rest of his household. Cornelius and his family were the first Gentile converts. And God showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit in the same dramatic way that the Holy Spirit had descended on the disciples on the day of Pentecost. So, verse 9, he says, there is no distinction in God's eyes between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. A true faith in Jesus Christ is all that is required for God to accept someone into his people. So says Peter in verse 10, how dare these Judaizers oppose God by putting a yoke of Jewish law keeping on the neck of their Gentile believers and brothers? No, verse 11, God's actions show that the Gentiles are saved not by law-keeping, but by grace, just as the Jews are. And then verse 12, Paul and Barnabas get to their feet, and they also point to God's actions. They preach to the Gentiles this gospel of grace, and God vindicated them in their message with miraculous signs and wonders. And then finally, in verse 13, James gets up. Now, this James is not one of the original 12. No, James, the brother of John, had already been executed by Herod back in chapter 12. Now, this James is the half-brother of Jesus. He's referred to in a number of places in the New Testament. And he appears to be the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And what James does is to point to God's written word in Scripture to support the previous speakers. And the particular scripture he quotes from is Amos chapter 9. Now the version he uses is slightly different from the Hebrew version we find in our Old Testaments. But the point is the same. Through Amos, God had promised to restore the dynasty of David. And God said that at that time when that happened, Gentiles would also be included in God's covenant family. And this prophecy of Amos was fulfilled in Jesus. So through the resurrection and the ascension, Jesus has been declared by God to be the Messiah, the great Davidic king. And now, as the scriptures foretold, God is calling the Gentiles into his kingdom. So do you see how the decision was made? Was it made by people voting, as is done, it seems to be, in kind of general synods today? So doctrine is decided by a majority vote. Church practice is decided by majority votes. No, they thrashed the issue out among themselves, and only one factor determined their decision. They looked at what God had been doing through the apostles. That is what we now have recorded in our New Testaments. And they looked at God's word in the Old Testament, in other words, in the scriptures that they had. And on the basis of those strands alone, they made their decision. Now that is how issues are to be settled in churches. By turning back to the Bible and working hard at discovering from the scriptures what God's will is. And in this case, once they have done that, the issue is clear and a definite gospel decision is made. And so James concludes in verse 19, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." As we should put no regulations on them. So, Gentiles are not required to be circumcised or to obey the whole Jewish law. And we should be very grateful that the early church took this stand, otherwise the gospel of grace would have been lost. Instead of the good news about Jesus reaching the ends of the world, the Christian church would have been kept in the confines of Judaism and swallowed up. And if we're grateful for the stand that they made, then we must also make a stand when the gospel of grace is threatened in our days, as it regularly is, both from inside the church and outside. Now, the attacks today are not from Judaizers, but there are people who have a similar message. They too are what I describe as gospel plus people. So you must do something more than just believe in Jesus. Now, I hope you realize that there are two types of heresy, false teaching, that trouble the church. On the one hand, there are the kind of gospel minus heresies, and on the other, there are the gospel plus heresies. Let me explain. The gospel minus, or the Jesus minus heresies, are easy to spot because what they do is they deny aspects of the gospel. So gospel minus heresies claim that there is no judgment or hell, or that Jesus was not fully divine, or that the miracles of Jesus didn't happen. They kind of take away what is clearly there in the gospel. But it's much harder to spot the gospel plus heresies because they affirm all that we affirm. So these folk are happy to recite the Apostles and Nicene Creed. And the point is, they can do so without crossing their fingers. But they don't stop there. What they do is they add to the gospel. They say, yes, Jesus is a fully God and fully man. Yes, he died and rose again. But to be a true Christian, you've got to have a particular type of baptism. Or you've got to have this sort of experience. Or you've got to obey this regulation. And this gospel plus heresy, as well as being harder to spot, is equally dangerous because actually, if you add to the gospel of grace, you end up subtracting from it. So here's a bit of gospel mathematics for you. Gospel plus equals gospel minus. So these Judaizers who were insisting that the Jewish Christian brothers were circumcised were actually subtracting from the gospel truth that Christ had done all that was necessary for salvation. And we need to be on our guard against gospel plus heresies because they are all around us in various guises and in various degrees. For instance, you meet it in extreme Baptist sects where unless you have been baptized with their particular baptism, then you cannot be a member of their church. Or you also meet it in traditional Roman Catholic teaching where the truth of Christ is saddled with a whole lot of unbiblical teaching about Mary. Now, if you're trusting in Mary, you're not fully trusting in Christ. See, it's gospel minus. You add to the gospel, you take away from it. Similarly, although Roman Catholic Church will preach about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they do, very clearly, you often find that that grace can only be received through the auspices of the Roman Catholic Church. It's gospel plus. And as a result, it takes away from the glorious gospel, that it is only in Jesus, that we need no intermediary, just by faith in him. And we dare not compromise the gospel of grace just for the kind of appeals to unity. That is unity at too high a price. And we should be grateful that it was a price that the early church was not willing to pay. So they said no when these Judaizers came along. And they made a clear gospel decision. And so we come to our final heading, though, a gracious implementation. So the principle has been established. Gentile believers need not obey the law. But notice that in the verdict that James gives, which is endorsed by the rest of the council, and then notice how that this letter goes out and is very carefully managed so that it is accepted and shown that they do everything that they can to make sure that the decision would be understood and accepted and seen that it comes with the right authority. But actually in this letter and this judgment, the Gentiles are requested to abstain from four things. Verse 20, food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. And it seems quite a puzzle. Why these four things? And does this mean that Christians today should eat black pudding or rare beef? Now, a lot of ink has been spilt by commentators on these verses, trying to decide the significance, particular significance, of these four things mentioned. Some say that all four were involved in pagan temple activities. So that what the council was saying was, look, you Gentile believers, you do not need to observe the Jewish law, but make sure that you keep away from anything to do with pagan worship. Now, that might be right, and that would help explain why sexual immorality was included in that list, along with the other three, which was clearly kind of ceremonial laws. We know that sacred prostitution was an integral part of some pagan worship. But it's clear from verse 21 that the reason for asking them to abstain from these practices is primarily so as not to cause unnecessary offense to Jews. James finishes with these words, for Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. You see, if the Gentile believers are flouted these laws, fellowship with Jewish Christians and evangelism to Jews would be impossible. Because Jewish Christians who had been schooled in Old Testament law for so long and had sensitive consciences wouldn't have been able to share a table and eat with their Gentile brothers and sisters. So what James is suggesting is not a compromise of the original principle, but a gracious concession born out of love to help foster Christian unity and mission. And here we learn a very valuable lesson, that while we should be inflexible on crucial points of doctrine to which the scripture bear witness, we should be flexible on all other matters. In fact, as Christians, we should be willing to limit our freedom for the sake of unity and for the sake of gospel mission. You see, there is a disunity amongst Christians on central gospel issues. But sadly, in local churches, often there is disunity not on gospel issues, but on trivial issues. The times of services. The clothes that those leading wear. The type of music we sing in church and what instruments are used to play that music and so on. And what we learn here is that we should not be pushing our own preferences, but rather thinking what would best foster Christian unity and what would best help gospel mission. And I am so very grateful for a number at St. Mary's who over the years have seen changes introduced that they haven't liked. But for the sake of Christian unity and because they realize that those changes have been done out of a desire to promote gospel mission, have not just endured those changes, but have embraced them. And it is to their very great credit that they have done that. So Acts chapter 15, we see a necessary dispute a gospel decision and a gracious implementation. And there is a lot to learn from this chapter for us, for the Church of England, for us as individuals. We are to be inflexible about the essentials. Paul and Barnabas would not accept or tolerate this teaching coming on from these guys in Judea. They didn't say, "Oh, let's just live together. That's your opinion, we'll have our opinion. And we'll just coexist." No, couldn't do that, because the gospel was at stake. And where there are disputes about the gospel, they must be decided at the bar of Scripture. Nothing else will do. But whereas we're to be inflexible on the essentials, we are to be flexible on everything else. And so we see that the whole way the decision is made and then implemented, the whole tenor is to keep unity and not to put stumbling blocks in front of people. What is so tragic is that over the centuries, far too often, Christians have weakly compromised over the gospel, but are fought like tigers over trivial matters of personal preference. Well, may God protect us from that and lead us in the way of Acts chapter 15. Let's pray together. We thank you so much, Heavenly Father, that in your providence you've caused this crucial Council of Jerusalem to be recorded and preserved for us. Thank you for the lessons that we have learned. Please, would you help us to contend for the gospel as Paul and Barnabas did, to seek that unity in the truth in all our decision making when there are disputes and matters and differences, that we will have that desire to go back to your word, to ask those questions: what was your action through the apostles? What does your word say about it? And please, would you help us by your Spirit to come of one mind under your word. And then, Father, please would you give us that grace never to be wedded to our kind of personal opinions and preferences, but to think always what would best serve unity amongst your people and what would best serve the cause of the gospel. Please help us as a church to do that. Please keep us united in your truth. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.